People have asked me what I thought about the Supreme Court decision today. I thought about it. Next question. But with that in mind, I think it's appropriate for us to have a few moments of silent prayer so they can use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the freedom we enjoy, the privilege of gathering here in order to study your word. It is the objective of the believer to grow in grace, to acquire within his soul those principles and doctrines that helps him evaluate the exigencies of life. And regardless of where these challenges come from, we know that we are in your care. And so as we go through our passages this evening, we will see how the Apostle Paul was in your care, although there were many who would have seen him dead by the end of the day. It's our prayer that as we note these things, that the Holy Spirit will inform us and give us clarity regarding these subjects. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening, we engaged Acts 19:29 as we continue our study of Demetrius. Demetrius is the union leader that has motivated quite a number of those within the various metal workers' unions, the silversmiths, the coppersmiths, etc., to come together, and he has propagandized them to fever pitch, and they now are riotous in the streets of Ephesus. And so in verse 29 we read, "The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia," which means Greece. And we also noted that mob action resulted in the loss of public peace. This is usually the case and often the objective. Order had to had been suddenly exchanged for chaos. And nothing good ever comes from chaos. Order is always the preferred status quo. The city, therefore, as a result, is said to be filled with confusion. Was filled is an aorist passive indicative of the verb pimplemi. This means to be literally filled with some emotion which is said to be confusion, and the noun suneko means to throw into confusion. So that is illustrative of how emotion had caused the confusion to occur. The leader, who is Demetrius, had stoked the emotions of the people. They began to respond to that. They're starting to shout a slogan, and they're moving through the streets, and they're headed toward the theater. And as they do that, all within the city are thrown into confusion. Disorder and confusion has erupted, therefore, in the city, and with it the seizure of two innocent associates of the Apostle Paul, Gaius and Aristarchus. All we know about Gaius is that he was from Macedonia. He was obviously from Greece. Whether he was a Greek or not is not known. We know nothing about him other than the fact that he came from Macedonia. Aristarchus, on the other hand, is mentioned on several occasions in Scripture. He was a native of Thessalonica, which is in Macedonia. We see that in Acts 20, verse 4. And following the events in Acts 19, he accompanies Paul to Rome. That's noted in Acts 27, verse 2. And he was imprisoned there with Paul, and you can deduce that from Colossians 4:10 compared to Philemon, verse 24. So for whatever the reason, we have this man, Aristarchus, imprisoned with Paul at Rome. Now, of course, that's deeper into Acts. Paul is not there, quite obviously. He's in Ephesians in this context. So knowing Aristarchus was with Paul, the mob wanted him to reveal the apostles' whereabouts. And so you have someone's captured who's innocent. His only reason for attention being paid to him is that he was associated with Paul, and these people knew that. Now, Paul has been in the city 2 or 3 years by this time, and therefore he's become well known, especially to Demetrius. Demetrius was very upset as we move through this 3-year period of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. He's noticed a downward trend for the icons that he and other of the metal workers make. And he has evaluated the situation and has come to the conclusion that people are leaving the worship of Artemis and going to Christianity, which has no icons at all. So he therefore feels that something has to be done about that, and therefore public opinion must be swayed. So the swaying of public opinion by riots and by organizing people to demonstrate there's nothing new under the sun. So knowing Aristarchus was with Paul, the mob wanted him to reveal the apostle's whereabouts. Now, Aristarchus quite possibly could have known this. He's over at the home, the residence of Aquila and Priscilla. And these are people that we will note this evening in our study. It's very interesting to see how God organizes things. Things that we think, for example, when they occur, is a negative. But in the end, it turns out to be a positive. So sometimes when life deals you what appears to be a negative, you just need to be patient with that, because it wasn't on your day timer. You assume that it is a negative. The negative that occurred for these two people, Aquila and Priscilla, turned out to be part of the divine decree and part of God's taking care of Paul. And we'll see that develop in our study. Now, Paul happened to be quite ill at the time and was staying at the home of Priscilla and Aquila. These are Jewish refugees and tent makers living in Corinth, whom Paul had evangelized while working with them. We note this in Acts chapter 18, verse 3. Let's note verse 2 of that passage. It gives us some information. The Jew named Aquila, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So they apparently were doing quite well in Rome, or at least somewhere in Italy. It's not clear that they were in Rome, but apparently they were visiting there or they lived there. And Claudius decided that he wanted to get the Jews out of town and therefore issued this mandate, this decree, that if you're a Jew, you get out of Italy. Now, I don't know how that dog would hunt today, because we must be very tolerant of everybody. And so he could really have come under big trouble if he had singled out a certain species of people to run out of the country. But you know, we're very tolerant in the United States of America, and we certainly ought to be tolerant of the Jews, and we should never tell them to leave the United States of America. So you can see from all of this, especially Acts 18:2, that a man named Claudius, the emperor, was anti-Semitic. Now, Aquila and Priscilla could very well have looked at each other and said, "This is horrible. We're being forced to leave the country. And this man is anti-Semitic, and we're being persecuted and all of that." We'll see later that that is part of the plan of God, to get them out of Italy and into Paul's life. And Paul ran into them while he was doing his ministry at Corinth. And when they ran into him, they listened to what he had to say, and they believed in Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, they joined up with Paul in his missionary journey. Now, when Paul left Corinth for Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila went with him and secured a residence in the city when Paul fell ill. And he was taken in, therefore, by this loyal couple to convalesce. So they are hosting him. He's sick, and apparently he's quite ill, and that enters into the divine decree. You see, there are people in Ephesus that want to kill Paul. Paul wants to go to the theater and address them, evangelize them, tell them about Christ, tell these metal workers who make bric-a-brac for the worship of Artemis that the things that they're making are not gods at all. And therefore, the one true God is Jesus Christ. These people are wrought with emotion. They have anger and bitterness because of what they believe Paul has done to them with his teaching of Jesus Christ. And they're out to get him. And therefore, Paul is saying, "I want to go explain things to them." He can't go. In fact, he could have gone. But you, if you will evaluate that he had to walk, they didn't have streetcars and trolleys and taxis and buses and cars. He had to walk there. And he's living at Aquila and Priscilla's home, and he would have had to walk over there through town on a major thoroughfare with people out to get him. Had he made it to the theater, they were planning on killing him. So how did God fix it to where he couldn't do that? Lo and behold, he gets sick. Have you ever been sick and therefore had to cancel something? And you thought, this is horrible, I have to cancel this appointment, cancel this vacation, cancel this whatever, I can't go. You call the people and say, I can't go, I'm sick. Can't go to work, I'm sick. There was a man, and I read a story about this, and it is true, a pilot who was supposed to pilot one of the airplanes that crashed into the World Trade Centers, the two towers, I don't know which plane. And through a sequence of events, he was replaced by another pilot. So, for whatever the reason, God wanted that man to stay alive. We have no idea. That's God's business. But when things occur in your life that seem to deviate from where you think you're going, there are reasons for it because you must evaluate things from the divine decree. It's in the decree. It occurred. Now, don't deal with it negatively. See what God had in mind for the alteration of your schedule. Paul is sick and doesn't need to be in the streets, much less at that time. So the divine decree comes into view here. Causes, conditions, successions, and relations. And the causes, conditions, successions, and relations go all the way back to Rome and Claudius. When the riot broke out, news reached the home of Priscilla and Aquila, informing them of the silversmith's anger over Paul's preaching. It is possible that the report included the capture of Aristarchus and Gaius. And so that is another factor that could have upset Paul and caused him to want to get up out of the sick bed and go over to the theater. So although suffering from a serious illness, Paul insisted on going to the theater to address the mob, and he wanted to evangelize them. That's what he's been doing in Ephesus for 3 years anyhow. He's been teaching the gospel to who would give it an ear, and then doctrine to those who believed. And he has an increasing audience. And he's functioning over at a medical school run by Tyrannus. And as a result of that, there's plenty of room for new converts to come in. And as he accumulates them, he teaches them doctrine. And these people over at the theater are heathen, and therefore the subject he would have addressed to them had to have been the gospel. Doctrine can't be taught to the unbeliever. Now, the proper rationale for Paul should have been, why am I sick and in bed at this particular time? At this particular time is when it came into the consciousness of Demetrius that Paul was guilty of causing him a loss of revenue. It is Demetrius that got the contract with those over at the temple, whoever ran that. Those at the temple had given a contract to the silversmith and, well, let's call it the metal workers union, because there was copper involved too. They got the contract. And all of this bric-a-brac that had to be knocked out so people could buy it and take home with them or to have them there in Ephesus, that was a big business for them. Now, I'm certain that they had other contracts as well, but this was the bigger one. And sometimes if you're in business and you have a major client, and that major client is really the organization that provides you with your profit. In other words, you lose that client, you, no matter how many other clients you have, you're in big trouble. And so for the Metal Workers Union, their biggest client was over at the Temple of Artemis. They lose that, they're in big trouble. That's the idea. And that's why he's upset. And that's why he's after Paul. We can shut him up or run him out of town on a rail, then we can get back in control, not only of our lifestyle, but we can therefore magnify the magnificence of Artemis. So it was God's perfect timing to debilitate Paul so that he would not expose himself to danger, possible injury, and even death at the hands of an anger-wrought throng of men motivated by monetary lust and religious fanaticism. And so we go to chapter 19, verse 30. And when Paul wanted to go to the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Now, these disciples are Aquila and Priscilla. Even though weak physically, Paul remained steadfast spiritually. The phrase "wanted to go" indicates his intent to objectively address his adversaries with a clear presentation of the gospel. Now, the Greek word here, "wanted," and when Paul wanted to go, is a present middle participle of the verb "bulimai." Now, other words could have been used. A word that expresses a mental disposition of thought is the one that is used. Therefore, this is a motivation for a physical action. There's a motivation, which is a thought process. And his job is to teach the gospel to the unbeliever. He's sick and realizes there's a conflict there within the community, and he thinks he can address that if he can get up out of bed and go there. So what you find behind bulimai is a mental disposition of thought that motivates physical action. You think, you decide, you move. Paul desires, therefore, to go evangelize and teach. He's not emotional about this decision-making. Now, he's erroneous about it, but he is not emotional. See, if you are a teacher and you have an opportunity to go teach, or you have a gift of communication, then when an opportunity apparently arises, you're willing to go. I often had a policy back when I first got into teaching the Bible that if I didn't have a conflict, that I would go teach anybody that asked me to do so. And therefore, if I had already lined up a speaking engagement, or I had something to do with my job or whatever and couldn't, I'd say, "I'm sorry, I can't go." Otherwise, I would go. That's the way you think, and that's the way he's thinking. So he's not erroneous in his thinking, but he's out of the sequence of God's plan, and he doesn't realize that yet. But God fixed it all the way back. You go all the way back to Rome when Claudius sent Aquila and Priscilla out of the country. So God took care of details way ahead of the problem. So he's not emotional. His mental state is the exact opposite of the mob's. Had he reacted to the riot with emotion, the verb would not have been bulimai, but thello, which refers to emotional reaction that causes one to spring into action and in certain cases to do so without regard for the consequences. So some people make decisions and then spring forth and do something when what they should have done was to sit down. Don't do anything. And we're going to see as these events play out, and we'll summarize them in the end, Paul doesn't get what's going on in the decree. He doesn't get why he's sick. He doesn't even get why he's in the home of Aquila and Priscilla right now. They were designed in eternity past to show up. Without them, he's in big trouble. So Paul is sick for a reason. Had he gone to the theater, the results would have been most likely resulting in injuries that would have hampered his duties as an apostle or even death. Now, God has got to keep him in that house because Paul has epistles to write. He has doctrine to teach. He has missionary journeys to accomplish. And he can't be killed right now. So know that in eternity past, God understood it and prepared ahead of time for it, and it was in the decree. It's fascinating, the people that arrive in your life. You don't know why they're there. Be patient. One day you'll find out. God prevented Paul from going into harm's way with respect for the completed canon. See, he's going to write 13 epistles. The establishment of local churches, one of which is functional in Ephesus, and the furtherance of the gospel in the first century. So he is the master apostle. He said was the least of the apostles, but we know in retrospect that he was the greatest because of all that he accomplished. On this occasion, there are people out for blood. They will kill him if they can find him. They don't know where he is. And if they can find him, they're going to bring him up in front of some organization, and they're going to condemn him in the streets and probably kill him. And God knew that, and he wasn't going to let it happen. So God accomplished his desire by the actions of surrogates. The disciples that prevented Paul from going to the theater are Priscilla and Aquila, a conclusion reached by comparing two passages of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 1:8, Romans 16, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 1:8 reads this way. We do not want you to be unaware, fellow believers, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia. Now, speaking of Asia Minor here, this is what's called Turkey today, Anatolia. It's a Roman province of Asia, is a long name for it. So he says, we do not want you to be unaware of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, specifically at Ephesus, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of our life. And then Romans 16, 3 and 4. He is concluding here. This is the concluding remarks to the book of Romans. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. So we have Priscilla and Aquila willing to sequester Paul in their own home while an unruly mob sought him for evil purposes. The couple prevented Paul from leaving his sick bed to comfort them. Now, gend out a couple of things here. I want to show you how the progression occurred, but I want to start with the definition of the divine decree. And here's how that reads. The decree of God is his eternal, means it always existed, his eternal, holy as you know is perfect integrity, wise, the application of omniscience to creation. So his wisdom knew beforehand all that would occur. And sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be. All things that ever were or will be. In their causes, that's thought, decision, and action. Conditions, whether they're positive or negative. Successions, subsequent causes and effects from the original decision. And relations, cumulative impact as others begin to make decisions based on the original. So you can make a decision, it affects another person or a group of people. This is going on in Ephesus right now. And so what a sequence of events has occurred in Ephesus. Take Demetrius. He gets hot and bothered about Paul stealing money from the metal workers. He organizes them and then gives them a rousing speech. So when you look at Demetrius, what you've got is thought, decision, and action from him and him alone. He had a thought. He was motivated to make a decision, assemble the metal workers, and then address them. Then the conditions, positive or negative. What's going to play out here? Well, we can evaluate from our text here that it had a negative effect. There was a riot that resulted from this, but from Demetrius' viewpoint, it would have been positive. Then we have successions, subsequent causes and effects. Well, we have Aristarchus and Gaius. They're captured. They're hauled off to the theater. You've got the city in a riot. So we have some subsequent causes and effects here. And then finally, you have relations, cumulative impact. The determining of their certain futurition is determined in eternity past. And the whole playing out of this thing is like four steps down the road from where Demetrius first got the idea. So when you make a decision and others are involved and then they act in response to whatever you've done or said, and then that plays out to others, then whatever your decision was, and you have to go back to where it says conditions, is the condition positive or negative? Is it helpful or harmful? So in your decision making, in your application of whatever you've got on your mind, you should think through how the decree will look at this. And so this is what is going on in Ephesus. Now that's the divine decree, and that's done in eternity past. Now let's look at the divine decree and Paul's deliverance. This is the divine provision of Aquila and Priscilla. First point is Aquila and Priscilla are forced to move from Italy to Corinth. We see this in Acts 18, verse 2. He, meaning Paul, found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, that's over in Anatolia, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So where did they go? They went to Corinth. Well, who happened to be there at the time? Paul. Point two. Aquila and Priscilla travel with Paul to Syria and then to Ephesus. Acts 18, verse 19a. They, meaning Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla, came to Ephesus, and Paul left them there. So now they've moved from Rome to Corinth. They travel with Paul to Syria and then to Ephesus, and that's where they stayed, and they got a place to live. Point three, Aquila and Priscilla protect Paul during his illness from the Ephesian mob. We see this from Acts 19:30, when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples, Aquila and Priscilla, would not let him. Then Romans 16, 3 and 4, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks. Causes, conditions, successions, and relations, all of which came together to preserve Paul's life. So Priscilla and Aquila were willing to sequester Paul in their own home while an unruly mob sought him for evil purposes. The couple prevented Paul from leaving his sick bed to confront them. Now let's go all the way back to Claudius. Claudius was obviously anti-Semitic. It was okay with God for the Jews to leave Rome, because had they stayed, they could have been in the danger of their lives. So obviously God is going to permit this move. But within the context of that move, we have two people who are unbelievers, Jewish unbelievers, who find their way, interestingly, to Corinth at the same time that Paul is there. They believe the gospel that he teaches, respond to that, become very positive to his message, and then accompany him away from Corinth, across the sea, over to Syria, and spend some time there with him, and then accompany him to Ephesus, and that's where they set up their tent. They decided to live there. And then time passes, and we find that they're the ones who protected Paul and insisted that he not go out into the streets of Ephesus on that occasion. So a lot of things occur in the life of an individual, and when you think divine decree, you're to think causes, conditions, successions, and relations. Nothing is isolated. Nothing is in a vacuum. It's all one thing, and God thought it out in eternity past for your benefit. So the application of one spiritual gift must function under the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul was ready to go teach the gospel to these heathen who were ready to kill him, and Aquila and Priscilla were believers motivated to keep him in the house. Once a person realizes his spiritual gift, he may often leap at every opportunity to put it into action. And that's normal. It's what a person with a communication gift is prone to do. Spiritual common sense becomes, therefore, an important counterbalance to this. And spiritual common sense means wisdom from the Word of God. Also, wisdom from spiritual common sense. Common sense is to evaluate circumstances with the information you have that will lead you to make a good decision. Sometimes the decision is to not do something. And you're justified in doing that. If you're led not to go to a certain place, you're the one that has to evaluate it. You're the one with a spiritual gift. And if you don't have a communication gift and you're just a believer in Jesus Christ, your wisdom will keep you away from certain places where, on first blush, you would think there's nothing wrong with doing that. So Paul's rationale to go and preach the gospel to the union workers of Ephesus was noble in thought, but it was irrational in application. He knows there's riot out there. Aquila and Priscilla certainly have told him. That's why they insist that he not go. And so he's being held back by these two people, friends of his, fellow believers, those he evangelized in Corinth. These men were driven by economic concerns to protect their livelihoods and defend the religion that provided them their great prosperity. And when religion is necessary for what you think is your prosperity, and I'm saying religion here, not Christianity, when religion is the issue and preserving its modus operandi, its rituals, its varied and sundered sacrifices, and you think that you have to keep that up, then you've got big problems. And that was the problem with these people. Now, I don't imply that you people in religion, but there are a lot of people who are. They're next door, for example. By the way, no problem with those people next door. That's free exercise. And if they want to come over here and start learning doctrine, we would welcome them. But we're not going to go over there, so I don't think they're coming over here. But I have to point out from the pulpit the difference between what the Bible teaches and what other people think it teaches. And when they don't like what it teaches, they get their own book going. That would bring in our Mormon friends. Turns out that generally speaking, those that are not high muckety-mucks are just generally nice people, establishment-oriented. Some of them think they have some kind of permission to have a covey of wives. And on a college campus, that's sort of the way things are, except there's no wives involved. I mean, just prowl. State-sponsored brothel. But if you're in that church, then it's okay. I just find things interesting the way things are in one environment as opposed to another environment. It's okay here, but we can't have that here. These men are driven by economic concerns to protect their livelihoods and defend the religion that provided them with their great prosperity. They were heathen. If they were ever to have objectivity toward the gospel of Christ, it was not operative on that day. This is not a day to go talk to these boys. They are not objective. They are not objective. And do you know who is going to calm them down? It is going to be another heathen. So what is the issue here? The issue here is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's certainly not doctrine. The thing that is underway here is a violation of establishment order. And the only thing that can fix this is establishment. And the guy that's going to arrive on the scene to fix that is the town mayor. He represents divine institution number 4. Paul has no business over there. I understand. We all do. It's his gift. He wants to go there and preach. Stay home. Aquila and Priscilla said, you can't go. You stay here, you're too sick to walk the streets. If Paul had traveled from the home of Priscilla and Aquila and walked down the thoroughfare of the Acadian Way to the great theater in his debilitated condition, the maddened mob could have easily killed him. He could have died on the street on the way. Certainly would have died quite possibly at the theater. There was a clear and present danger, and God did not want Paul on duty that day. He has a day off, and he has to be convinced of that. Now, if you've got a day off, you ought to take it, especially if you're sick. So he's taking a sick day. But, like a good worker will say, I don't feel good today, but I'm going to get up and go to work. That's the honorable thing to do. And I've got this challenge over here at the theater. I need to go there and talk to those heathen. I can calm them down. I can show them a better way. Well, they're upset with the way. That's why they're out there. They don't want to hear about the way. They've had enough of the way. The way is getting in their pocketbook. Illness prevented the apostle from exercising his spiritual gift at a time when he needed to remain secluded, out of the public eye. This was not a time to intervene into the problems typical of the devil's world, but rather to allow God to take care of the details. And God started taking care of the details back in the early 50s. Because if I remember correctly, it seemed like I made a... Yes, Claudius reigned as emperor from 41 to 54. So that's about the time, somewhere within that 13-year period. It's during that 13-year period that he decided to release this decree to get the Jews out of Italy. That's when God started taking care of this problem. Beware of Operation Overthink. You can overthink anything. You can make decisions based on overthink. What is overthink? Overthink is deciding in your own mind how things are without the facts. And therefore, believing that you have come up with all the facts, and you haven't, but believing that you have, you make decisions based on that, and you didn't have all the facts, and now you've got a mess. And that's what Paul was doing. He was thinking himself into a tomb. When circumstances threaten the fulfillment of an objective, we often intensify our efforts when in reality it is not God's will that we do so. So sit down and shut up and wait until you get guidance. There was also another group of people that did not want Paul to go to the theater. A group referred to as the Asiarchs. These are heathen too. And I want to give you information on the Asiarchs because these guys are in the decree as well. A bunch of heathen. Aquila and Priscilla were unbelieving Jews. They go to Corinth and get saved. They travel with Paul and wind up in Ephesus. They insist that he not leave their home. Then we have these other guys suddenly arriving on the scene in verse 31 who are called Asiarchs. And I'm going to show you who they are. And you're going to wonder, how do they get in the picture? Divine decree. Listen to this. Verse 31. Also some of the Asiarchs, that's the masculine plural of Asiarchus, rulers of Asia. That's the literal translation. Rulers of Asia, meaning Anatolia. Who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So these guys somehow know where Paul is. And they go to the home of Aquila and Priscilla and they say to him, look, we've investigated what's going on in town and you need to stay here. And we insist upon it. So the Asiarchs were in Ephesus on the occasion of the Festival of Artemis. This is an annual event. It's a month-long celebration every May. During this time, there are all sorts of activities associated with the idolatrous worship of Artemis. Festivals, carrying on, all kinds of hoopla, things to do, festivals, contests, concerts, all of that goes on for an entire month. People come from all over Anatolia to see this and be involved in it. The Asiarchs, therefore, were members of a group of wealthy families throughout the Roman province of Asia. So some isagogics regarding these men will be helpful in understanding how they were involved with Paul. So here are some excerpts that will be helpful, and there's another one in a moment. The Asiarchs were bound together in a league for promoting the cult of the emperor and Rome. So they're representing Rome at this point, as they always do. Their headquarters were at Pergamum. That's one of the seven churches of Asia that we studied in Revelation not too long ago, Ephesus being one of them as well. So their headquarters were at Pergamum, where their chief temple was erected about 29 B.C. Other temples were erected in honor of the ruling Caesar at Smyrna and Ephesus. Every year an Asiarch was elected for the entire province, and additional Asiarchs were elected for each city that has a temple honoring the emperor. The title was probably borne for life by officers in the league. So in Paul's day, there could have been a number of Asiarchs in Ephesus. Like similar leagues in other provinces, the Asiarch was a quasi-religious organization with certain political functions. While it did not have political authority, it served Rome's interests by securing loyalty to Roman rule. That some of these men were friendly to Paul and gave him advice in such an explosive situation suggests that imperial policy at this time was not hostile to Christianity. Luke had an apologetic purpose in stressing their action, for as Henkin says, quote, "A sect whose leader had Asiarchs for friends cannot be dangerous to the state." So he has ace in the hole with these boys. He somehow has won their approval and their acceptance. They don't see him as a danger, and some of these men are his friends, although they're unbelievers. The Asiarchs, in context, therefore, were 10 men that were elected in an election that included the Roman province of Asia. Each was to contribute the amount of money necessary to underwrite dramas performed at the theater. So during that month, dramas were going to be presented at the theater. Sort of like the Fox Theater downtown. They have various things come in every month and so on. In addition, there were the annual Ephesian games. There were musical concerts and oratory competitions. And people would go to these things. It was all part of the hoopla. These men were all in town, and as it turned out, were fortunately friends of Paul. Now, W.J. Conover and J.S. Howson provide a detailed background on the men referred to as the Asiarchs. Now, this comes from what is considered to be one of the major writings on the Apostle Paul. The Life and Epistles of St. Paul is the name of this book, and it was originally copyrighted way back before 1974, which is when Erdmann's came out with it, but I think their original was back in the early 1900s. Nevertheless, listen to this. The whole month of May was consecrated to the glory of the goddess, and the month itself received from her the name of Artemision. The Artemisian festival was not simply an Ephesian ceremony, but was fostered by the sympathy and enthusiasm of all the surrounding neighborhood. From the towns on the coast and in the interior, the Ionians came up with their wives and children to witness the gymnastic and musical contests and to enjoy the various amusements which made the days and nights of May one of long scene of revelry. To preside over these games, to provide the necessary expenses, and to see that due order was maintained, annual officers were appointed by election from the whole province. About the time of the vernal equinox, each of the principal towns within the district called Asia chose one of its wealthiest citizens, and from the whole number thus returned, 10 were finally selected to discharge the duty of Asiarchs. Now get that. There's an election in all the various cities of the entire Roman province of Asia. They would select one rich guy from town. Now what's he get to do when he's elected? If he's one of the 10, he gets to go to Ephesus and pay the bill for all of this for an entire month. Does that sound familiar? The games of Asia and Ephesus were preeminently famous, and those who held there the office of presidents of the games were men of high distinction and extensive influence. Receiving no emolument, that means payment, receiving no emolument from their office, but being required rather to expend large sums for the amusement of the people and their own credit, they were necessarily persons of wealth. This is called redistributing the wealth. Men of consular rank were often willing to receive the appointment, and it was held to enhance the honor of any other magistracies with which they might be invested. They held, for the time, a kind of sacerdotal position, and when robed in mantles of purple and crowned with garlands, they assumed the duty of regulating the great gymnastic contests and controlling the tumultuary crowd in the theater. They might literally, therefore, be called the chiefs of Asia. Now let's get some pictures. You've seen this, the theater of Ephesus. This is from atop the amphitheater. Some of the Asiarchs, whether converted to Christianity or not, had a friendly feeling towards the apostle. And well knowing the passions of the Ephesian mob when excited at one of the festivals of Asia, they sent an urgent message to him to prevent him from venturing into the scene of disorder and danger. Thus, he reluctantly consented to remain in privacy while the mob crowded violently into the theater, filling the stone seats tier above tier and rending the air with their confused and fanatical cries. From the elevated position of the theater at Ephesus, we may imagine that many of the seats must have commanded an extensive view of the city and the plain, including the temple of Artemis. So sitting in these high seats up here and looking down the main drag, you could probably see the temple of Artemis from those higher seats. And they're wrought under the rhetorical veil of preserving the magnificence of Artemis and her worship when the hidden agenda was to save their jobs. So this is where we stand. And when the Asiarchs realized that the mob wanted Paul brought into the theater, they knew his life would be in grave danger. And these men are then said to have urged him not to venture into the theater. And that's done in our passage, Acts 19:31. So again, we have individuals, friends of Paul, who are unbelievers, rich men in Anatolia who have come to know him. He's been in Ephesus for 3 years. They've come to know him, and they understand he is not a threat to anybody. He never threatened anyone. He never really taught specifically against the worship of Artemis. What he taught was that the things that they did worship were no gods at all. And once that got to Demetrius, that was enough for him to assume that Paul was solely responsible for the loss of revenue for the Metal Workers Union. So the word urged here. Let's go back to our passage for a moment in our verse 31. Also, some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him repeatedly and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So we have the word urged here. It's the imperfect active indicative of the verb parakaleo, which means to warn or to advise against. So the verb parakaleo overwhelmingly expresses a personal and often emphatic concern. And when the speaker does not desire anything for himself, but desires something for the person addressed, the meaning encourage arises as a translation. If it's a negative context, then to warn or advise against becomes a better translation. And that's noted in this excerpt at Acts 19:31, which is our passage. So we have a negative application here. They're warning him, and they are advising against him going to the theater. So Acts 19:31 is the passage. It then easily develops into friendly, encouraging comfort. These were friends, and they were trying to comfort him and encourage him that now is not the time. So the imperfect tense of parakaleo is ingressive, which stresses the beginning of a continuous action and should be translated began warning or began advising against. So when they get the message to Paul, he apparently is arguing with them. So what do they do? What we have here is an imperfect active indicative. It is an ingressive imperfect, which means it was a continuous process. They had to convince him not to go out of the house and to go over to the theater. So the big argument, a friendly argument, we're able to deduce from this word, they are in Paul's favor, they're trying to protect him, and they are encouraging him, and in this encouraging, they are warning and advising against. So they have people there who know the community, know the circumstance. They are citizens of the various cities around. They have obviously been there and held this position before, and therefore their wisdom tells them Paul does not need to go out of the home of Aquila and Priscilla. And so they are consistently urging him not to go. And that's what we get from that verse. So the grammar therefore makes it clear that Paul had to be persuaded to stay away from the theater. The wealthy rulers of Asia were obviously engaged in a lengthy exchange with Paul before he agreed to stay put. More guys in the divine decree. These are heathen. So we got Claudius on one end and the Asiarchs on the other, with Aquila and Priscilla in between, plus Paul sick. Causes, conditions, successions, and relations. These men were officials throughout Asia and therefore were quite capable of discerning the seriousness of such an uprising. Now the conclusion drawn was that Paul's life would be in certain danger should he leave the protection of Priscilla and Aquila's home. And so let's get an expanded translation then of verse 31. Also some of the Asiarchs, rulers of Asia, who were friends of Paul's, sent to him and began to repeatedly warn and advise against him venturing into the theater. Now, once we satisfy that problem, Paul's now sequestered. The scene now shifts back to the theater, where we find the mob in disarray. Acts 19, verse 32. So then, some were shouting, krazo. They kept on shouting. One thing and some another. So there are two things being shouted. Somebody's shouting A, others are shouting B. It's chaos. We'll see what they're shouting later. For the assembly, and by the way, the word assembly there is ecclesia, which is you normally think of being church, but context requires you must consider context on how to translate ecclesia, has many applications in the New Testament. Certainly it's not church on this occasion. For the assembly was in confusion, sunkeo, and the majority did not know. You have the negative uk and then horao. The majority did not know. They did not perceive in their mind or in their senses for what reason they had come together at the theater. So that's mob for you. They're all functioning on emotion. They don't even know why they're there, but they are wrought and they want something done and they're shouting and screaming and it's chaos and confusion. And it's chaos and confusion that we will look into on Sunday morning. I want to remind you, my good friend Jim Lawrence is going to be here on Sunday the 8th. That's a week from Sunday. So please arrange your calendar so that you can be here. So in the divine decree, we'll find you here on the 8th. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying your word this evening. We thank you for what we note about Paul, about these events that he confronted in Ephesus, and how you knew about these things in eternity past. And the sequence of events that we noted this evening were all designed to preserve Paul's life so that he could continue with his responsibilities as an apostle, as a writer of Scripture, and as an individual who would communicate the Word of God until Nero took his life. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.